Returning to our study in Hebrews in verse 7 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And we'll change that semicolon to a period. But let's begin with another word of prayer. Rich, if you could ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Amen. Well, as we come to a section like this, it is heart-searching, like the song that we sang. There are many, many things in our lives, as we saw last time, to keep us potentially from considering Christ. But the writer has really brought us last week to this statement, in which there are many things that we allow in our lives often to keep us from searching our own hearts, from examining ourselves, considering where we stand. And while as Christians we should be very objective about our faith, the book of Hebrews deals much also with the subjective, the experience of that faith, and that really both should go together. My objective trust in Jesus Christ should go hand with an experience, that is, the Christian experience as presented in the New Testament. Things such as the fullness of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. But if you would sum it all up, it would be like Paul when he said, for me to live is Christ, where there is truly an experience of Jesus Christ in your life. And you're not distant from the cross. You're not distant from the throne of grace. And this writer is dealing with a very difficult challenge that has been in the church all up until this age. And we may even consider that it's worse today than ever. And that is this massive group within Christianity that lives a mediocre, half-hearted Christian life, in which there isn't the experience of Christ, but there is the profession of faith. The fact is, Christians of all strengths, we have seen them fall, apostatize, as we'll see today. And therefore, there must be, even as there is a simple trust in Christ, a hard labor following after the truths of the New Testament, that, as Peter said, we might make our calling and election sure. So it is a passage that, from various theological views, can result in various interpretations. But one thing that's very simple is to understand is the writer is challenging Christians, really to verify the stuff that they're made of. Are they real? And the primary command once given to Israel, we'll see in the quotation, but finally given to us, is do not harden your hearts. It's something that happens automatically, but through apathy, we are the agent that hardens our hearts. And what does it take? The question was asked at the youth retreat, what must someone do to go to hell? What must I do to go to hell? Nothing, right? And as this writer will show, what must a person do to apostatize from the faith? Nothing. And we'll clarify more, but the idea is that when a person is truly saved through the work of God in their life, there is a growing, there is a changing. But the writer here shows that whether a person is truly saved or not, God only knows. But many have apostatized as a result of doing nothing. The winds came and they went with them. And they allowed the trials of life, trials of doctrine, trials of home and health to cause them to depart from the living God. Again, as we'll see, only God knows if such a person is even eternally going to be in heaven, whether they were ever truly saved. But what we do know is that even for true believers, if you do nothing, you can be pushed away from the truths of God's word. So he is using Christ's superiority over Moses, and all of these superiorities throughout the letter to the Hebrews are not an end in themselves. But he's using a contrast to the old covenant, from the old covenant to the new, not so much for us merely to understand the contrast, but that we might not make the same mistake as those of the old, and so that we might cling more fervently, wholeheartedly, to the one who made the new covenant, Jesus Christ, in his own blood. Last time we saw the challenge to consider Christ, and today we see this as compared to Moses, and now compared to Israel, he'll tell us not to harden our hearts. And in verse 7a, he'll tie in with the previous context, and then he's going to look back in verses 7 to 11, 7b to 11. Look back to an ancient time and a lesson for ourselves. But finally, he will look inward and upward as we challenge ourselves today. So first, he ties it in. And he in verse 7, he says, wherefore? And this is important. A lot of times we would say it and we'd explain and do a review. But when he says it, everything that he said so far bears on what he's about to say to us. Remember that Hebrews 1 and 2 give us really the whole deal. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. He is the supreme creation of God in the sense that as the eternal Son, he became a man. And through his work at Calvary, he took the yet to come, but in essence, he has the right to the universe's throne. And then in chapter 2, he is the supreme Savior. And so in all things, he is great. He is supreme. He is the one to whom we look and trust, or at least to whom we ought to. The only option. There is no other, as the writer will later say. But then in chapter 3, he brought it from another angle and said that in everything Jesus came to do as the apostle, he came with a message of revelation of God. He came as a high priest. And remember, what does the high priest do? Intercedes for the people. Remember, we looked at, and that is true, by the way. That is correct. And the intercession did involve action, too. In the Old Testament, what was the main role one day a year of the high priest? The Day of Atonement. And that's at least the only time that it was only the high priest who could do the offering. But in both areas, he was faithful. Just as Moses was faithful to give the truth, faithful to intercede. Moses spake of another man, another prophet, a greater one, and that was Jesus Christ. And therefore, there can be no turning back from Jesus to Moses, or you reject both, because Moses pointed to Jesus. But rather, Jesus is the builder of the house. That is, even the nation Israel, the elect of that nation, today the church, and he is the Son of God, which means he has authority over it all. As he told Peter today, I will build my church. And it tells us in Ephesians that he is the head of the body, the church. So he ties in with that. And in verse 6, where he ended, is the most important tie-in. It said, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. The thought is, Christ is over the house today that we call the church. And we are a member of that church, not merely by signing a paper, right? Or by certain attendance. But we know that we are a member of that church by faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us in Galatians 3:26, now are we the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But the writer here emphasizes that the assurance of that position is brought about by holding fast that confidence unto the end. Now that's a heart-searching statement, right? There's no way to water that down. This is the perseverance of the saints, as the reformers called it. They took it. Some of them took it a little too far, to where they would take it in reverse, saying, "You can't know that you're saved until you prove it all the way to the end." That's not what this is saying. Rather, I'll quote Wiest: "The question is not one of the retention of salvation, based upon a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation, as evidenced by a continuation of faith." But what's most remarkable about how God puts this: we do our utmost, as though our future stood or fell upon our holding to Christ. And we know that it says likewise that Christ is holding on to us. But let's look in Philippians 2 to see how this is put elsewhere. The fact is, we have evil hearts, brethren. As brethren, as believers in Christ, we still have a sin nature that is very devious, very dark. And therefore, it is very easy to get lazy. And what often happens is Christians lose all their reward. And many professing Christians will find in the end they never truly trusted in Christ. And in Philippians 2:12, we see this contrast between our perspective and God's. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," he's speaking to believers, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He does not say work for it. It never does. But there is a sense in which you work out the fact that you are most assuredly Christ's child, God's child. You are in Christ's family. How do you work that out? Coming to the cross, trusting in his finished work at Calvary. As Vernon McGee said to a man, when the man said, I refuse to accept intellectually that Jesus rose from the dead. And McGee said, "What sin is in your life?" And he said, "Who told you about me?" And the man broke down crying, and it turned out that he did have very dark sin. He was a very reputable man in society. But we need to work this out. Be very sure that we're a child of God. You never work for it, but you work it out like it's the very last thing, or the first and last. It's the most important thing in our day. It's more important than lunch, believe it or not. I'm already getting hungry, but it's more important than my promotion, more important than my family, more important than my spouse even. Not that any of those things are unimportant by any means, but my salvation is most important of all. And then you claim to be a believer today. Perhaps you even have an assurance of it. Keep working it out. That means now progress. Keep going onward, growing further in Christ. In fact, work out the fullness of it through God's word, through faith in all of his promises, where our faith grows and builds. But that is the thought here. But then look at verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." This is our rest. At the end of the day, our faith is still imperfect. We look to Christ and his work at Calvary. A pastor that we would all know, I don't know if my dad's quoted it before, but he said, "On Sunday it's like heaven, and on Monday sometimes I can't even tell if I'm saved." Just because if it really did come down to our own experience, we'd never have any assurance. But there is this balance as Christians. We recognize the deceitfulness of our hearts, and therefore we are digging in the scriptures. We are always coming back to the cross. But we also know that the perseverance of the saints is the preserving hand of God. Those who hold fast to Christ to the end are those who were held fast by God all the way to the day of glory. So with all of that, the writer says, now let's look back to Israel. And let's look at an illustration of what can happen in the church today, in specifically to Jewish Christians, but it can also happen to us. Let's look at what happened to Israel. In Hebrews 3, in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 95, And in Psalm 95, David is writing, and he's speaking of an incident in which the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea. So now they have been redeemed. They have just tremendous, huge faith because they just got through a miraculous deliverance, right? Well, then, so God just split open the ocean, basically, and they come to a place that doesn't have any water, and they're murmuring. It's kind of like God delivers us from an incredible health trial, and then we get a backache, and we just complain. Or something goes wrong in a family or work. But this is bigger than that. What God had just done for Israel was He redeemed the nation. He redeemed them by blood, the blood of the Lamb, those lambs that they killed. And by the way, it wasn't the strength of their faith that saved them. It was what caused the angel of death to pass over. The blood, right? So you have those that were trembling as they applied it. You have those that were confident. But either way, the angel passed over them all. They were delivered from the angel of death that came to kill the firstborn. And then they came to the Red Sea. And the weak and the strong all crossed over on dry land as God had split open the waters. And then following that, they are a redeemed people. God has purchased them for Himself. He said, "Israel is my son. I redeemed him out of Egypt to be his own." And so now that they are redeemed, all is good, right? No, then there were 10 testing times in the wilderness. Really, the whole wilderness was a test, but there were 10 times in which they put God to the test. And let's look at this in Hebrews 3:7. "As the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. First of all, the Holy Spirit is speaking. This means that really two things we take. A consistent view of biblical view of inspiration is that the Spirit of God has written everything we have through human authors. But secondly, the Holy Spirit being the author is very central to the theme of this letter to the Hebrews, that our focus is to be on what God is saying. But I'll add a third point to this. As one commentator brought out, the saith there is present tense, and what the writer is saying is, I'm not just quoting David. The Holy Spirit is still saying this to us. The Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. The Holy Spirit is still speaking through the Word. And He says, today, that is, you have an opportunity. And we'll see from the context that it doesn't mean today as in Sunday, March 26th. It means today as in this period of time. Some would say this age of grace, but I would say your lifetime. From today till the end. But then, as you read on, we have to even change that further. It's from today till a potential day in which, if you let things go, your heart will become hard. The Word of God will no longer penetrate. And you'll no longer have an opportunity to hear the gospel. That day comes when some refuse the Scriptures. And when others apathetically just say, not now, not today. Tomorrow, it may be too late. Maybe you've known someone that was open for a time, and then they became hard, implacable. You couldn't get through them if you hit them with a Bible over the head, right? That wouldn't be a good way to get through to them anyways. But you couldn't wake them up anymore. They're hardened. It's over. We don't know when that point comes because hard people have also become soft again. But the fact is, there is an opportunity. And for us, it's today. Today, if you will hear His voice. The writer is saying, as David, he's quoting, the Spirit is saying, if you would only hear the voice of God, today He is speaking. Today God is speaking. If you would only hear His voice. All the other things we need to get out of our heads. Consider Christ. Are you planning your agenda for the day right now? Your schedule for the week? I have to confess, back when I was in high school, I remember I did not listen to the Word very well. I wasn't really walking with the Lord, if I was even saved. I remember sometimes I'd get those little pew envelopes out and I'd write down my schedule. I never told my dad this, but everyone knows I was bad back then. But now sometimes I do the same thing in my head. Don't intend to, but you start getting caught up with other things. And even if my preaching isn't engaging, please hear God's voice. Hear the Word. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Today God is talking. God is speaking. And the fact that we're here today, I would take it to mean that God is speaking to you. Now it's very personal what He's saying and how He's working in your life. But as Lenski said, the period of grace for you and I is not yet closed. It's not yet over. If you would only hear when His voice speaks today. What if it's the last time He would speak? In Genesis 6:3, He said, I will not always chide with man. I'm not always going to do this. Long suffering is not infinite suffering. It's long, but it comes to an end. So the Israelites of the wilderness under Moses had been redeemed by blood and power, and now came a time of testing. And we're going to skip the harden your hearts part and come to in verse 8 where it says, as in the provocation. This could be said, different translations have the rebellion is a way to put it. But it really is the provoking, the day of provoking, just as the King James has it, where you're just kind of poking, you know. And I have a vendor that whenever I ask him, he's a distributor for another supplier, and I'm always kind of prodding him about stuff because they're Italian, I don't know what they're saying, and I just want to trust what they're doing. So I say, you know, you need to go back to him. He's like, okay, I'll poke the bear. The thought is eventually they're going to get angry. You keep poking. But the idea is here, they kept just poking, prodding at God's word. And they irritated until they exasperated God's patience. And let's look at Numbers 14 in verse 23. Numbers 14, 23. And I got behind on my slides, so there is our event on the screen. The artistic rendering, that little girl in the with the blonde long hair, she just, I'm not sure they got their ethnicity correct there. But anyways, it works for us. But I forgot where we were going. Numbers 14 in verse 23. Surely they shall not see the land, which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. When he speaks of the congregation overall, we take, and then in verse 24, he says, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. And elsewhere he described Joshua, of course, also would go. But that was somewhat of a given. But they provoked him. And therefore, it brought him to the place of exasperation. And so the provocation is those first years in the wilderness. Really, they were only months. From the time of redemption to the time when God said, it's over. Your opportunity to enter into rest has ended. And he describes it back in Hebrews 3, quoting from Psalm 95, as the day of temptation in the wilderness. Are you still at Numbers? Probably not. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8. When it says in the day of temptation, this is a general statement that refers to a day of testing for the Israelites in a day in which they continually tested God. It was, and this is often how it goes. The day of testing is a time in which God tests His people, and too often it's a time when they get testy back with Him. And that's what they did. But let's consider God's perspective, what the purpose and the benefit of this day in the wilderness was in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Verse 2, I'm sorry, because an important word is here. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. Did God know if they would keep His commandments or not? Yes. But I believe for their sake and for ours, He needed to show just how deceitful our hearts are. When God puts us to the test, we often fail. That we might know, well, let's go on. Verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He allowed you to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So let's picture this. Redemption. Redemption was an exercise of faith, you might say, to apply the blood, to step out into the dry land. But now there was a different test of faith. Would they trust God's word all the way through, all the journey through? Would they realize that God's word is enough, even when all you have is bread to eat? I mean, after all, their clothes never got old. They're saying, boy, I wish I had Nikes, you know, but your sandals never wore out. It was miraculous what God did. But there was constant complaining, meanwhile, not failing to recognize that if we trust in the Lord in his word, much like we trust in his redemption, there will be great blessing. And that's what the test was. That was the test of the wilderness. The word for temptation can mean an experiment, an attempt, a trial. And the test was designed to prove what? Well, we just considered it. Would they trust his word? But Adam probably knows what this is. We deal with these always at work. But there are two things really that this test was to prove. This is something that we work with all the time at work. It's called a stress strain curve. And this is not a gauge of how much stress or strain you can take in your life, but how much stress or strain steel can take. And we're always having metals sent out to be twisted, broken, snapped, and pulled to make these charts and to tell us what they can handle in the field. And what you have here is, not to be too boring for all of you, but you see this straight line? That straight, or it's not straight, but that angled straight line shows where a metal can take it, but where it goes over to this sloppy curve is where it's bent. And it's not good for anything at that point. And when we do these tests, you see this red one, that is a weak steel. It only goes so far and then it bends. And now it's bent, you scrap it. It's done. But up here at the top, we have something like a tool steel. A steel that can go very high in its yield, which means it can bend and come back and not be twisted, not permanently. And it's designed to be able to take heat and shock and impact. Much of the wilderness wanderings, the temptation, the testing, is not only to prove the strength of a person, but to increase their strength. It's to bring them to a place where they realize that we are all incredibly weak and we bend incredibly early, but there is strength in the Lord. There's strength as we trust in his word. But there's another thing that it was meant to prove. It's a pretty impressive army, isn't it? Highly impressive. You see those ships in the background? This is called the Ghost Army of World War II. You might not know, but Hollywood had involvement in the victory at Normandy. And I didn't know this till a coworker told me the other day. But Rommel was brought up from North Africa to defend the coast of France. And Hitler had it all planned how to keep the Allies from invading France and taking back the land. And Normandy is where they thought we'd come. But we planted an army further north. And what you may not know is those ships are inflatable. And the tanks were inflatable. And the planes that they loaded, at least, I might have some of the facts wrong, but at least the planes, if not the ships, were inflatable. Ships would be a huge inflatable thing, so you'd have to look at the data. But they put hundreds of machines made completely by Hollywood people and their industry and by artists. Rommel moved his troops to the north. And when D-Day happened, all those men that got that mowed down of our forces, actually, they would have never gotten through if it wasn't for the ghost army that was further north. Where am I going with this? Some people are just ghosts. They claim to be Christians. They look like the real deal. They've got tank treads and loaded with ammo, right? It's like, I'm in the Lord's army. I'm ready to go. But then the trials come and we pop like a blimp, right? There's nothing left. There's nothing there. There's no depth of earth, as we saw last time. The trials come and like this, the plant grows up and then it just withers. First trial, Christ is denied. The word is shelved. Much like if Rummel had decided to fire at the Ghost Army, he would have quickly found out that much like within the church, even part of Satan's strategy, there are many that they are not steel at all, so to speak. They can be strengthened and heat treated. They are inflatable. There is no faith, no real relationship with God. The wilderness found out two things. It found out the weakness of those who trusted in God's word, but it also found out the many who were the mixed multitude that were not of God's people at all. And that's what the trials and persecutions and tests will do in the church. They will prove out, first of all, how much weakness is even in the Christian's heart, the true believer's heart, that they might either grow or, God forbid, but that we should go to heaven with no reward, as 1 Corinthians 3 says. But very often, it's found that they are not believers at all. They have the name only. They merely are churchgoers, if that. And so it says that, it was in the day of temptation, your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They tested and proved God. Word for testing and proving is the names in the Septuagint for the names of the place where this occurred. Where the water came out of the rock. It was Massa or Meribah, depending on the language. But at this place was where they put God to the test. And God had Moses strike the rock, and water came out of the rock. God provided for them. And so while they were testing them, they tested him. They came back and complained. Every time a trial came, the first thing they did was complain. There's no good end to that kind of lifestyle. There never is a good end. There never is a good end to questioning God. Like the man that said to McGee, I can't wrap my mind around this. And McGee said, what sin is in your life? And often behind the sin of unbelief, there are many other sins that we would not give up to the saving grace of God. Show me a sign, people will say, right? Show me a sign and I'll believe. Not like Gideon. Once a sign is given, they'll go to the next thing to criticize God, to target him, to test him. And such an attitude often is looking for a way to disprove God because there isn't a real knowledge of God at all. Very often. It says they saw his works. Who can tell me some of the other works that they saw him do in the wilderness? The manna. Quail. Which that one didn't turn out too well either, right? While it was in their mouth. The serpent that healed him from the snakes, snake bites. We could stop with that, right? There's a long list. But all these times they saw my works, what more did they need? The fact is they were not trusting in his word. And if we are not trusting in his word today, the works of God that we see and his works in our lives will never be enough. Is that? In Deuteronomy 8, though, he said that was the challenge. Will you recognize that you can live by God's word alone? You can live by it. You don't even need food and water. So I'll only make it 7 days without water, if that. Yeah, but you'll live eternally with Christ. Don't stop drinking water, please. But you know the point. By contrast, testing and proving God, seeing his works. What are we seeing here? It says that God was disgusted, is the thought, in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I abhorred. Or as Revelation 3, Jesus says, I would spew them out of my mouth. I couldn't take it anymore. Isaiah, I cannot away with it. The feast days, the hypocrisy, and here the unbelief, the criticism of God and all of it. There comes a time in which God says, it's over. Today, though, God is speaking to our hearts in a tender, long-suffering, gracious way. May we hear his voice. May we not harden our hearts to the precious word of God. The promises of Scripture are like fuel for the believer. that not only keep us going, but they strengthen us more and more. The person of Christ in the Scriptures, He is all we need to be satisfied in our souls, to grow and to have power in our lives. And at the bottom line, Jesus Christ and His work at Calvary is all we need for our eternal salvation. We have it. God has spoken it. In His grace and His kindness, He has provided redemption. And then He has laid out a life that He will guide and He will strengthen. But through the trials, He has told us, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And to the one that refuses it, God only knows if they are truly a child of God or if they are one of those Christians that never got off the ground. Our conclusion, all we can say, is when a person draws back from Christ, that how can I know that that person was ever saved? But as we go on in this verse 10, he says, "They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Two things. The heart problem is what God's targeted here. The error here was not merely in their ways, but in their heart. And that's always where the problem is. That's where God's interest is in your life and mine today. The word for error is from the root word deceiver. And then that builds to the word deceive. And finally to this, the result, to go astray. Like the ship tossed and driven by the wind. It was the heart that God was primarily after, as it is today. And that is the primary issue. In Matthew 23, in woeing the Pharisees, in the context, Jesus spoke of the heart. And the, well, let's read it. Matthew 23 and verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye," what? Everyone's lipping it, so you would not. Notice, "I would have gathered thee." That's the heart of God. "And you would not." That's the heart of man. Recognize that our too frequent apathies are not simply, "Oh, I'll put it off," innocence. It is the product of an evil heart. It's the product of a sinful nature. And the primary way in which our heart can err is to just go that natural road in which we, "Well, I don't understand that. Lord, I can't believe that. Where have you been all this time?" And just all of these things, these are natural to our heart. This is the typical stuff. This is work talk. That show, that ridiculous show, I never watched it. All I need was a title, The Desperate Housewives, or all of the different things that are out there. This is how it is. This is how people talk. But this is the heart of man. It's a dark, a godless heart. And they wouldn't come out and say, "I hate the Lord, I don't need the Lord, I don't want the Lord." But through apathy in this constant straying, it reveals, as he says next, "They have not known my ways." What is it that brings about an obedient heart to God? Love? Faith. Actually, kind of in that order. Faith. Faith in the Lord and in His Word brings about that love for Him, which brings about, in turn, that obedience. Of course, you could even rope love into the obedience. It's part of it. It's all at the heart level. But yeah, that's what the writer says in verse 10. David, really the Holy Spirit, "They have not known my ways." And the word for knowledge there, we often pair with faith in the New Testament. It's an intimate knowledge. It is a relationship with the ways of God here. And that would have the idea of, or behind it, a relationship with God Himself. John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Therefore, God promised. He made an oath, and God's promises are irrevocable. And His wrath, as Hebrews 12:29 tells us, is consuming. "I made an oath in my wrath. They shall not enter into my rest." Literally, Deuteronomy 12:9-11 tells us they would not enter Canaan. They would never get to enter the promised land. Now, they were a redeemed people. God didn't cast off Israel, right? But that generation would never get to know the earthly blessings that were theirs. They'd never know them. They would never enter into Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. They would never get to see what it was to have just a number, maybe 10,000 men going against an incredible army, and to see what it is for God to just obliterate an army before their small force. They would never get to see the blessing of God bringing the rain and always feeding the land. None of that. They lost it because they refused the truths of God's word. They refused God himself. But figuratively, as is brought out later in this very chapter, and we must imply also that many of them, and we can't say all because literally all would not enter Canaan except for Caleb and Joshua. But figuratively, we know behind it, and as we'll see later in Hebrews, most would not enter heaven either. This is the case many times of a Christian, number one, failing to trust in God's word and to rest in the promises and to say, God's word is enough for me. They will never know the blessings of Christ this side of eternity. Of all men, most miserable, you might say, where life is a career rather than a heavenly calling, as we saw last time. Life is just another block within the world rather than being a holy brother, as the writer said last time. What a sad thing. Where we are not intimate with Jesus Christ, where the power of his resurrection is not what drives us, and we miss out. We don't get to see the power of souls saved, of sin purged from our lives, and so forth and so on. It all comes back to unbelief. But secondly, many Christians that live such a life, it will turn out in the end they never had truly trusted in Christ at all, and they will not enter heaven itself. Leon Morris says that rest here is a place of blessing where there is no more striving but only relaxation in the presence of God and in the certainty that there is no cause for fear. Now, as we'll go on, the writer will actually show that there is a labor, as we saw in Philippians 2. There is a working out of this rest with vigilance to work out, to be sure that I'm a believer by trusting in the promises of God, resting in what he's done at Calvary, and then as a Christian to grow more. But when it comes to my relationship with God, there is perfect rest. There is relaxation, you might say. No fear in his presence. No distance from his throne. There is the certainty of not only heaven to come, but of heaven every time I worship him. Every time I open the scriptures. Every time I pray. Heaven below, heaven above. And as we look in and up, he tells us, take heed, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And we're going to come back to this next week. But take heed. Take heed of your heart today. I would urge you, as I was studying this, it was heart-searching for me. Just because over a retreat, often the staff don't get to spend as much time in their devotional times. And then I just felt off coming into, just to be honest, coming into this and realizing I must take heed to my heart. It can grow hard so quickly. When the storm is raging high, when the tempest rends the sky, when my eyes with tears are dim, then my soul, consider him. This comes from our phrase last week. When my plans are in the dust, when my dearest hopes are crushed, when is past each foolish whim, then my soul, consider him. When with dearest friends I part, when deep sorrow fills my heart, when pain racks each weary limb, then my soul, consider him. When I track my weary way, when fresh trials come each day, when my faith and hope are dim, then my soul, consider him. Clouds or sunshine, dark or bright, evening shades or morning light, when my cup flows o'er the brim, then my soul, consider him. The trials are not, they're going to come. But may we draw closer to the Lord, deeper in his word, growing in the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, first of all, Lord, if there be anyone here that in them there is not that saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they are not assured of heaven to come, that they can't say, I know that I'm headed for heaven. Lord, we pray that you would turn their eyes upon Jesus afresh today, and that they might trust in him as a living Savior who alone can save their souls. And I pray for all here that trust in you and who have professed the name of Christ. Father, may there be none in whom dwells an evil heart of unbelief, as demonstrated by ways that always depart from the living God. Father, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.